1 Kings chapter 11. I read, normally when I read the scripture reading and then at the end, I'm like, amen. You know, people are like, amen. I read the scripture reading today and it's just like silence. Solomon's, you know, he's at the end of his life. He's backslidden. You know, he's kind of emo at this point in time. You know, and it is. It gives you that vibe of just, I don't want to say amen to that. That's just, he's just messed up. He's wasted time. And so, you know, when we look at overall Solomon's life, as we come to the end here, we're kind of left with that deflated feeling. Sometimes in the sports world or the entertainment world or even the political or church culture in society, people kind of flash onto the scene and everybody goes, wow. But the people that really make an impact are those, not those who start well, but those who finish well. Solomon had a good start, really good start. But last week we saw God pronounce judgment on David's line because Solomon finished his life in idolatry. And even though God showed him mercy because of David's loyalty, Solomon did not get out of this without any personal discipline from God. And so as we close out the chapter and the last years of Solomon's life, we're going to see his vast kingdom begin to show cracks. So chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. It's right after the Lord appears to him and rebukes him. And so verse 14 says, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. For it came to pass when David was in Edom that, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. For 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. Well, then Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him to go into Egypt, Hadad being yet a little child. So here we are introduced to the first part of what we get here is a three-part discipline from God upon Solomon. And it's this adversary, it says. The word means an opponent, an enemy. For 30 years, Solomon had zero enemies. And that's pretty crazy when you consider how many enemies David had. I mean, David's reign was fraught with enemies. It was constant crisis and conflict. It was for a very short period of time, like after he became, all 12 tribes recognized him as king, and then his sin with Bathsheba. It's just that very short period where we see him kind of worry-free. But even then, you know, he's still conquering and taking ground and defeating enemies. It's not enemy-free. Well, for most of Solomon's life, he had zero enemies. Israel had not known war. And so now there's this one enemy, and he's going to create problems for Solomon. Now it mentions that he was the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And it explains the scenario of why he becomes Solomon's enemy. Verse 15, for it came to pass when David was in Edom, and Joab, the captain of the host, was gone up to bury the slain after he had smitten every male in Edom. And then it explains to us why he's there for 6 months. 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he'd cut off every male in Edom. David conquered the Edomites in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, and he put a bunch of Israeli garrisons in Edomite cities. But the reason for these garrisons was because Joab spent 6 months executing every single male in the land of Edom. David clearly never wanted the Edomites to be a problem again. Well, Hadad was from the king of Edom. He was the king of Edom's heir. He was from his line. And the king of Edom had apparently ordered his servants to escape with his son, the purge, by crossing the eastern border of Edom into the land of the Midianites. And they succeeded. For it says in verse 17, then Hadad fled, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, to go into Egypt. They didn't go into Egypt just yet. He was a little child there. It means he was probably a teenager. But it mentions in verse 18, they arose out of Midian. So they first fled into Midian. And then after Joab left Edom, they arose out of Midian and came to Paran, which is in the middle of the desert. So after Joab had buried all the slain men of Edom, they fled from Midian into the desert, and then they finally reached Egypt, hoping for asylum. It goes on to say, and they came to Egypt unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which gave him a house and appointed him victuals and gave him land. So in Egypt, they were granted asylum, and Hadad here is given an honored position. So much so that he ends up marrying the queen's sister, verse 19. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him to wife the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bare him Genubah, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So this guy Hadad, he gets a new life, and it's a very, very good life. His kids are being educated the same way that Pharaoh's kids would be educated. And so there is a sense where he really could have had it all. He could have stayed where he was and maybe even been in line for the throne. One of his descendants may have even risen to that height. But the Bible tells us that he never forgot what David and Joab did to his people. And so in verse 21, it says, when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the captain of the host, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart that I may go to my own country." Well, then Pharaoh said unto him, "But what have you lacked with me that, behold, you seek to go to your own country?" His answer is pretty telling. He goes, "Nothing. I haven't lacked anything. Howbeit, let me go in any wise. Let me go anyway." He says, "Have you been missing anything that you wanted? Have you lacked anything that you needed?" And he goes, "Nothing. Nothing. But let me go anyway, because there's one thing I do want. There's one thing I'm not content with." He wanted his kingdom back, and he wanted revenge. Now, just says here that he went back. Doesn't tell us what he did when he returned to Edom, but he must have become a leader of some kind of rebellion against Solomon. And God removed his protection from Solomon's kingdom, allowing it to happen. So that's the first problem that Solomon gets now. The next one comes in verse 23. And God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. So this guy, Rezon here, the phrase here to stir up, it means to cause to have a higher status. God had kept all these nations under Solomon, but now he removes some of those protections. He starts to raise them up in power. Now this guy, Rezon, he had actually been a rebel in his own nation during David's reign. It says here that he fled from his lord Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah. So he'd been a rebel in his own country. But after David won a massive victory over the king and over Zobah in 2 Samuel 8:3, this guy became their new king, and he became a loyal vassal of David. But God allows him to become powerful enough at this point to rebel against Solomon. And so it tells us in verse 25 that he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Now, when it says all the days of Solomon, I already mentioned that Solomon had peace up to this point. So this either means that he had, referring to the end where it says that he hated Israel. So it's either that he hated Israel all his days and was his enemy the entire time, even though he was loyal for a period of time. He only rebelled later on when God raised his status, or it refers to the fact that he was an enemy all these last days of Solomon's reign after God started to discipline him. Either way, he's a problem for Solomon now, and it mentions not only was he a problem, but then it tells us that he did that beside all the mischief that Hadad did. The word there, it means harm, misery, trouble, distress. Again, we don't know exactly the details of what these two men did to make Solomon's life annoying, but they clearly disrupted the peace that had existed for 30 years of Solomon's reign. So at this point now, Solomon's got an annoyance far to the south in Edom. He's got one far in the north of his kingdom now in Syria, but that wasn't it. The third prong of how God disciplined Solomon is found in verse 26, and this one comes from inside. It says in verse 26, "And Jeroboam the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruiah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king." So this guy, Jeroboam, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and their land was just north of Jerusalem, so he's not far away from the capital. Zereda is a city in the hill country of Ephraim, just west of Samaria. Again, not far from Jerusalem. And it mentions here that he was Solomon's servant, which means he served in Solomon's court. He was an official of some kind of status or power. We'll learn later on exactly the position that he held. And it just tells us he lifted up his hand against the king, which means that's a euphemism for he rose up in rebellion. And what's interesting here is it mentions here that even he lifted up his hand against Solomon. The phrase "even he" here has a sad tone to it. It would be understandable for bitter foreign vassals to rebel, but one of Israel's own? Hadn't they left that nonsense behind after all the prosperity they'd experienced? Well, they had, due to God's blessing, but God had removed that blessing. He was disciplining Solomon, and so we find him here. You know, it is so dangerous to begin thinking that blessing or prosperity is the result of my intelligence or hard work. Because even when we do all the right things, God's blessing is an act of his graciousness. Always. It's never out of debt. No, it's not like the Lord's like, well, Will's doing everything right. I guess I have to bless him. I owe him something. Doesn't work that way. It's always his graciousness that blesses us. We are not owed his blessing, and therefore we do not control it. Psalm 75 explains this very clearly in verses 4 through 7. It says, "I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked lift not up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck and a proud neck. For promotion does not come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, and he sets up another." My prosperity, my success from a perspective of what I'm setting out to do is all at the hand of his graciousness. Well, the other cases we can surely understand. I mean, Hadad watched his entire nation get executed, basically. The Syrians had been Israel's enemies for years. But why did Jeroboam rebel? Well, this one was a little different. Verse 27. "And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king, because Solomon built Milo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father." That dirty rat. He fixed the walls of the city and he built, you know, this thing called the Milo. That dirty rat. That's exactly a good reason to rebel against the king. What did this guy have against making buildings? Well, the Milo was the veranda that Solomon had built to give him easy access to the Temple Mount from his palace. The breaches here were the fortifications in the city to close up the holes from all the wars the city had seen over the years. And you have to remember that these two projects, like Solomon's other projects, the temple and his own palace, they were completed with forced labor. And maybe building the temple and even Solomon's palace made sense to Israelis. But these two projects were the straws that broke the camel's back for many of them. And yet, that's more of an end reason than the beginning of the story. And so in verse 28, after telling us why he rebels, the writer gives us the full story. Verse 28. "And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph." The word valor here, the mighty man of valor, it's a phrase that the Israelis used for two things. One, it was for their elite soldiers. Like, for example, we have like our special armed forces. They go to, you know, you might join the Navy or you can be a Navy SEAL, right? Like, we would consider those the elite of that branch of the military. This is what this phrase would be used for often. But it was also used for basically an elite person in society. Sometimes it spoke of wealth or even political prowess. So we don't know particularly which one, although I think it probably had more to do with his wealth and his influence in society, because he's never mentioned as a warrior. It mentions here also that Solomon noticed that he was industrious, which means he did work or he was a craftsman. So this guy had been a very successful craftsman to the point where he had achieved kind of that elite status in society. And so Solomon decided to make him ruler, the person in charge, of all the charge of the house of Joseph. The word charge there means all the forced labor over these two tribes. Because remember, there is no tribe of Joseph that got land. Joseph's two sons got the double blessing, and so they each got an individual portion, Ephraim and Manasseh.
So when Solomon saw Jeroboam's prowess as a craftsman and his influence in society, he put him in charge of the forced labor of not one, just one, but two tribes. And so Jeroboam would now not only see firsthand the burdens that Solomon put on these folks, but he would be the one receiving the orders from Jerusalem on how to treat them. He would hear all the complaints and he would have to keep them in line. And so at some point, Jeroboam said, I've had it. This is wrong. I can't do this anymore. And we don't know exactly what Jeroboam was planning at that point, but he was no longer supportive of Solomon. And so into this scenario where Jeroboam is contemplating and maybe even already planning insurrection and rebellion, God sends a prophet to redeem the situation and to discipline Solomon. Verse 29. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they too were alone in the field. So Jeroboam, with a scene here, is he's leaving Jerusalem, likely with orders he hated. And as he's leaving Jerusalem, it mentions that he has clad himself with a new garment. The phrase clad himself, it means he had kept himself hidden by changing his clothes. So I don't know where he's headed. I don't know why. I don't know if he was just going, hey, I want to try out red. I don't know if that's the case or if it was a situation where he's having some type of clandestine meeting. I am inclined to lean that way. That there was something going on here where he didn't want to be seen and didn't want to be recognized. And so he's trying to keep himself hidden. He's got new clothes. It mentions that he ends up with this prophet alone in the field. He's out of the way. He's not on the road. So the Bible doesn't tell us where he was originally headed. But instead of getting to wherever he intended to go, this prophet named Ahijah finds him on his way. And they talk. Now, Ahijah will reappear in Jeroboam's life later on. So this was a known prophet in Israel, likely a graduate from Samuel's school of prophets. And I don't know why they met in the field. Perhaps that's where Jeroboam had planned to meet with someone other than the prophet, since roads don't run through fields. Again, the fact that they are alone and that he is incognito implies something clandestine. Jeroboam was headed somewhere to do something he didn't want those in Jerusalem to know about. Doesn't tell us what, but it tells us that God had a different plan for this man. Verse 30. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. I don't think you can take that back with a receipt. Not my fault. It was the prophet of God. And he said to Jeroboam, take you 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall save one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel. This was way different than whatever Jeroboam had been planning. And it was way better because the Lord was behind this plan. So what's God doing here? Well, God doesn't want Israelis fighting each other. And so the prophet makes it clear that this isn't a scorched earth plan. God's going to give you 10 tribes, and then he's going to leave one tribe with Solomon's descendants. There's no fighting involved here. There's no war. There's no rebellion. There's none of that. God's going to just give it to you. Now, Jeroboam, he may have hated the forced labor, but he's got to be wondering, why would God be involved in this? And so Ahijah explains why God is doing this. Verse 33. Because they have forsaken me, and they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life, for David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. It's fascinating here because God doesn't mention that his problem is strictly with Solomon. In verse 33, he says, I'm doing this because they have forsaken me. In other words, Solomon's actions were not limited to himself. His actions led many into idolatry, and that had to be stopped. That had to be dealt with. But I love how he tells Jeroboam, you must not forget the limitations. I will still keep my promise to David. David was faithful to me, and I am faithful to him. There's some crazy thoughts here, because certainly we have on the negative side of things, we see Solomon's horrible influence, right? Like his actions have a horrible influence on the nation, and yet David's influence has consequences that are positive that go even beyond his own generation. You and I are going to have influence on the people around us. The only question is, what kind? People say, I don't know how to be a witness, to which I usually reply, well, you are being one. It's just a question of what kind. All of us are being some kind of witness. I don't know how to witness my faith. Well, you're witnessing something to people. The question is, what? What is it that people are saying? What kind of influence am I having? What kind of legacy am I leaving? What am I teaching people by how I speak and how I live? I love that he recalls David, my servant's faithfulness here, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. David wasn't perfect, but he was loyal to the Lord. And I love here still, I mentioned this last week, but he calls David, not David, David the guy who used to be my servant, he goes, David, my servant. Life is not over when we die. Our eternity begins at that point in time. He's still my servant, and I'm still loyal to him, and he's still loyal to me. Now, he says this a few times, and it feels repetitive, but the reminder, the repetitiveness, is to make clear to Jeroboam that God isn't doing this because Jeroboam's the new best thing in Israel. He's not doing this because Jeroboam deserves it. He is doing this to discipline Solomon and those who have gone off into idolatry. And therefore, Jeroboam needs to turn from his current course of rebellion and wait for God's timing. Verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it unto you, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. You know, God makes some very clear promises to Jeroboam here. I will take the kingdom from David, David's son, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. When God makes a promise, God doesn't break them. Jeroboam is just given one of the greatest gifts ever, that, considering his situation. Because maybe you found yourself in a similar situation where you go, I don't like what's going on. I don't like what's going on at my workplace. Or I don't like what's going on with this individual that I know, my neighbor, or maybe even a spouse or one of your kids. I don't like it. But the temptation will always be there to deal with that or respond to that in some unbiblical way. The temptation will always be there to lash out or get back or come up with some plan to thwart the evil that someone else is doing. And the problem with that is then everybody loses. I used to hate it every time my mom would say it. And you've probably heard it, whether it's from your mom or your grandparents or somebody, but two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs never fix anything. That's why you can't fight evil with evil. People say, well, we have to do this. Evil's going on. Okay, then overcome evil with good. That's what we're commanded to do. My little children, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a command. It's not something to say, well, this works sometimes. And God says to him, he goes, Jeroboam, I'm providing you a way out. Right now, the path you're headed down is not a good one, but I'm providing you a way out. I want to lift you up, and I see your heart, that you're upset about wrong that's going on, and I'm upset about it too, and I'm going to deal with it. But we're going to do this my way. And in my way, I'm going to take you and I'm going to raise you up. And look at this thing. He says to him in verse 37, I will take you and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires. Everything you want out of this, everything you're trying to achieve through whatever plans you're making right now, he goes, you'll get it and you'll be king. Just trust me and do things my way. That should have been enough to humble Jeroboam. You ever been in that spot where you're going to do something that maybe you're not aware of just how evil it is, but you're angry enough that you don't care? Or you're frustrated or hurt enough that you just don't care, or you're just reacting? Have you ever been in that point where the Lord just kind of puts somebody in front of you or puts something in front of you and it causes you to pause for a second and he goes, I've got a way better plan if you'll just pump the brakes a little bit. Those moments should humble us. Should grab hold of us and go, who do I think I am? Prophet needs to remind him that God's favor for kings and their kingdoms, his favor is conditional. And so he warns Jeroboam, and then he makes him two beautiful promises. Well, two beautiful promises in general, one for him, one for Israel. He says in verse 38, and it shall be that if you will hearken unto all that I command you, and you will walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto you. This is powerful because, like, if you're sitting there, like, if you're Jeroboam and you're thinking, like, what's the solution here? I can't keep going and cracking the whip on these people. I can't keep doing this. It's wrong. And God, I mean, I'm not the king. What can I do? The only thing we can do is we got to get rid of the house of David. But to do that, you're going to go against a clear command from God that he says, I made a covenant with David that his family will, I won't do what I did to Saul with him. His family is going to sit on the throne forever. And so you've got to kick everything God said to the side and take matters in your own hands. And yet God comes to him and makes this amazing promise, something completely unheard of, that he goes to him. He goes, listen, he goes, I'll make a similar covenant with you. Not for every tribe of Israel, but for 10 of them. I'll make a similar covenant with you, a new one, the same one I offered to Solomon, that your line would last forever as king over 10 tribes. And the only thing you need to do is just walk with me. If you will walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments like David my servant did. That's all I'm asking for. You know, the idea of a split kingdom was not God's original intent, but this is how he was going to deal with the problem of Solomon's sin. And so it's not just a matter of you're grumpy and you know what? I'm grumpy too, Jeroboam, so let's do this. It's a beautiful promise, but a conditional one. If you'll just walk with me, then the people, I will give Israel to you. The people will support you all of your days. Why is it that the promises of God and his goodness sometimes are so hard to just rest in? There are times, like after you blow it, you just sit down and you're just going, why did I choose the broken down car when God had already offered me a nice one? Why did I choose this inferior path when God offered me this? You know, we read Solomon's story and it's tragic. Jeroboam's story is just as tragic, if not more. God makes a beautiful promise to him, but then he keeps coming back to this. He reminds Jeroboam not to think he's better than Solomon, or not to think that God's promise to him invalidates his promise to David. Verse 39, and I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. For this refers back to the idolatry. He goes, because of their idolatry, because they didn't do what I'm telling you, you need to do, I will afflict them. I need to deal with them. I will discipline them. But notice he says not forever, which means not in totality or not all of them. Now, of course, well, let's keep reading. Oh, no, we'll stop there. We'll read verse 40 in a second. This, of course, when he says not forever, is a reference to the Messiah. Because eventually, even if Judah had wicked kings until the Messiah came, God would give them a king after his own heart. One who would rule them well and therefore bring back God's blessing. And so, while Jeroboam may have gotten into this because of his frustration with Solomon, maybe even his hostility toward the tribe of Judah, maybe his hostility toward the family of David and maybe in his mind what he felt they had was a stranglehold on the nation. But this was never about that for the Lord. It was God's discipline, plain and simple. And so Jeroboam must never go beyond that. So Jeroboam must turn from whatever his plans currently are, and he needs to follow the Lord. He needs to wait. And can I give you some encouragement? If you've been kind of plowing full speed ahead in frustration because of something someone else has done or a situation that's in your life, and you're just going, I won't let this happen, and you're just going to go this direction to make sure it doesn't. If you've been running into some speed bumps along the way, don't ignore those things, because that's definitely the Lord. That's definitely the Lord. Like if you are plunging headlong to dealing with this thing that you don't like, or you're hurt, or you're frustrated, or evil's been done to you, or evil's going to happen, and you're going, I'm going to take care of this, and I don't care what God says, I'm just going, I need to do this. And then God's putting some speed bumps along the way, that means you need to put on the brakes. It means you need to stop and consider the consequences of continuing down that road. Now, we don't know what Jeroboam's response was. We only know that somehow Solomon found out about Jeroboam's planned rebellion and tried to kill him, verse 40. It says, and Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. Now, it could be that Solomon sought to do this because he heard about he met with a prophet and that this is what the prophet said, but it's much more likely that this is a reference to the fact that Jeroboam had changed his clothing and was kind of going to some secret meeting or whatever it might have been, and heard that rebellion was being planned against him. And so he sought to kill Jeroboam, and Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt and unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And so I don't know if God let it be found out because maybe Jeroboam's heart was hard. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he can't enact his plan. He has to flee for his life, and he stays in Egypt until Solomon is dead. And so this story has to kind of get put on pause, and we'll revisit it in the next chapter. But then we get to verses 41 through 43, where we come to the end of Solomon's life. He's got these three enemies. Life is no longer peaceful. He's trying to kill one of his own servants who's planning rebellion. And so verse 41 concludes, and the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, I know it's just three verses, but there's a lot in these three verses. First off, what is this book of the Acts of Solomon? People will read this sometimes. They'll be like, we've lost books of the Bible. The Acts of Solomon is not a book of the Bible. This would be the royal historical accounts of Solomon's reign. This would be a government publication, not a spiritual one. It'd be like, you know, a presidential library. That would be the equivalent. It would not be the same thing as the book of Isaiah or the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Just because Scripture references a book that was in existence at that time doesn't mean the book that was mentioned is Scripture. I have frequently people come to me and go, well, you know, we're missing books of the Bible. And I have to ask them and go, what are you talking about? What do you mean that we're missing books of the Bible? They say, well, for example, one of the ones that comes up all the time is now it just dropped out of my mind, the Gospel of Thomas. Well, we're missing the Gospel of Thomas. No, we're not missing the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was written about 60 years after Thomas was dead. It's not his gospel, it's someone else's writing. It's a Gnostic forgery intended to support their heresies. So how do you know that? I say, well, look at the people who were alive during that time and what they said. Oh, well, they just didn't like what he said because they wanted to steer the church this way. How do you know that? You're looking back 2,000 years. How can you judge the heart of someone who was there 2,000 years ago and go, I know what they were thinking? That's the height of arrogance. If no one in that day was contesting, saying, you know, there are missing books of the Bible, which not a single person is saying, and then all of a sudden this book, Gospel of Thomas, comes onto the scene that not even the Gnostics claimed was a lost gospel. And then all of the people in the church are going, this is a forgery. I'm inclined to believe that that's a forgery. And when we look at the books that the Bible mentions, the Bible lists over a dozen other books that were in publication at the time that they were writing. They use them as reference works. Don't ever let people say there are lost books of the Bible. The writer here is pulling some of his information from official documents because all of these events occurred long before he was alive. Remember, he's writing to the exiles. He's probably an exile himself. He's writing hundreds of years after these things happened. He's not an eyewitness. So he needs to pull from other sources. And so what he's saying here is he's going, listen, I referenced specific parts of these official documents. If you want to find out more about Solomon, go read those documents. But I specifically chose certain things from those royal documents because they helped me to communicate the point I'm making. He referenced them not because they were inspired, but because they helped him communicate his message to his audience. And that's his point with this comment here in verse 41. Solomon did do more, but I picked these things to share with you because they prove my point. And what's his point? God was faithful, Solomon was not. Right? Remember our theme, the whole theme of 1 Kings is covenants and character. God kept his covenant. God's character remained steadfast. Solomon broke his covenant. He violated his covenant and his character changed. Right? That's the point. That's the whole reason he brings this up. And yet, even though Solomon wasn't faithful, God isn't done with us. He promised that he would not discipline Judah completely. That's important. Because which tribe was taken off to Babylon? Judah, right? Not the other 10. The other 10 were conquered by Assyria. The tribe that he's writing to right now, the majority of people he's writing to are either from the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the Levites, or the tribe of Benjamin. That's it. That's all that was left in David's kingdom by the time they were conquered by Babylon. Most of those listeners, they would be those loyal to the line of David. And these horrifying accounts would show them that God did not break his promise, they broke theirs. And yet, it would give them a hope of restoration if they would repent, which is the writer's point. Just repent. Turn around. God is waiting. He's still faithful to his promise, and he's waiting for you if you'll just turn back to him. Well, it tells us here that Solomon, the entirety of his reign was 40 years. And since Solomon began his reign in his early 20s, that means he died in his early 60s. That's 10 years less of a life than his own father did. And David, you know his story. We covered it in 2 Samuel. David lived a hard life. David was a warrior. He was on the run for much of his life. He lived in hard circumstances. Solomon probably never worked a hard day in his life. He lived a pampered, easy life. He was blessed. Things were good. Life was good. And yet he died at least 10 years younger than David. Solomon received a lot from the Lord, but he also came far short of all God offered him. And so that makes this an abysmal failure. Now, it mentions here in verse 43 that Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. This is not the usual formula that the writer uses when a king dies. We're going to read about when a king dies. Either the people celebrated him because he was a good king and like David, it'll make comments of comparison to David, or it'll mention where they buried him because he was honored, you know, or where they didn't bury him because they didn't like him, or he was dishonored, or he wasn't like David, or he was evil. And at the end here, it just says nothing. It's almost like at the end of Solomon's life that the testimony of the writer is, well, he just kind of went away. That's an awful finish to a life. I don't want that to be the end of my life. That I just go away. I don't want to leave a bad legacy, but I don't want to just go away. And so this does bring up an important question. Did Solomon ever repent? Will we see Solomon in heaven? Solomon's relationship with God is literally never brought up in the rest of Scripture from this point on. Never. The only thing that is mentioned in the future of Scripture about Solomon is his idolatry, his harshness with the people. That's it. Nothing about his relationship with God. However, the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's account of those last 5 to 10 years of his life. His final words and the writing here of the author, where he doesn't say that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, even though we know he did. Given that that's not his final testimony about Solomon, it gives me hope that at the end, Solomon knew where he'd gone wrong and how to make it right. We get to Ecclesiastes, the very end, chapter 12. I read the whole thing because I think it's important to gain the context. And it's almost like Solomon's writing his own eulogy here. Like, when you get to chapter 12, he's writing to probably his son who's going to take over for him, but obviously there's a lesson for all of us here, and he's writing to more than just his son. But he says this to the younger generation, and in particular his son. He says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, the evil days here refer not to just bad times, but the challenging part that comes sometimes with getting old. We, even still today, like I go and do something and I'm not contemplating the fact that there may come a day that I'm not physically able to do what I'm setting out to do. That there may come a day when I was out massacring a tree in our front yard trying to cut down some tree limbs. And, you know, the thought didn't occur to me that, you know, there may come a day when I won't physically be able to do something like that. Solomon has in mind this idea of getting old. And he says this, remember now your Creator before you get there. Before those days come, before those days draw near, when you shall say, I hate my life. Now, that's not how you have to grow old. But the impression that we get here is that's how Solomon grew old. Is that those last 5 to 10 years of his life were miserable. He goes on, and you can read it on your own, but he talks about this idea that when the sun, the moon, you know, all these things don't give their light, he could be referencing the concept of the day of judgment. He could be referencing the fact that just maybe his eyesight's gone. I don't know exactly what he's talking about here, but the clear idea is that he's very close to the edge of when he's going to stand before the Lord. And the sense that you get from this chapter is a depressed, bitter, old, defeated man. Now, when I get down to verse 9, and he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. So this gives me hope that possibly at the end, Solomon came to a place where he said, you know, I've made an absolute wreck of my life. I don't even know how to turn around. I don't even think there's time to turn around. So I'll keep saying the right things and keep teaching the right things, even though I don't really have any hope for me and I think my life is over. Therefore, the whole conclusion of his life is this. I messed up and I'm not even at a place spiritually where even though I realize I've messed up, that I don't think I have even time to redeem what's left. Don't make the same mistake I made. I think that's his point. I might be wrong, But I think that's Solomon's point here at the end. And I think it's why we're left with a bit of a depressing, kind of deflated, feeling when we read it. I think we're left with the idea that Solomon's warning us, don't be me. Don't be me. And so tonight I would say to you, if you want to finish well, then we should heed his last bit of advice, which is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Like even as he talks about, I'm going to teach and I'm going to do what's right, but then he gets all depresso mode again and he's like, much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's almost like he just doesn't have the energy for it anymore. Like, what good will it do for me? So he says, maybe I can do some good for you. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the most important thing? Like, what's the key thought that he didn't do that he's saying, don't be like me? And it's this: fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So let's be those who heed Solomon's advice, even though he probably didn't take it until the very end. Let's fear God. What does it mean to fear God? It means to love what he loves, hate what he hates. Let's choose to stop letting other things steal our heart away from the one who loves us and the one who gives the only genuine purpose in life. If you think to yourself, I'm Solomon. Like if you're here tonight, you're like, I'm Solomon. I've wasted so much time. I've made such a mess of everything so far. Well, then don't stay Solomon. Like, we have some tragic people in the Bible that I do think are in heaven. Saul, Samson, Solomon. All three of those men, they just never turn around. Like, even if they recognize where their going's wrong, they just never come to a place where they have hope that even with the time they have left, that God could still work in their lives and use them. And so my encouragement to you as we close out Solomon's life is this: you can still finish well if you'll take his advice and don't lose hope. If you're still breathing, God's not done. There's still time to turn around. There's still time left to accomplish something for the kingdom. So with whatever time you have left, whether you're young or whether you're on the older side, let's be those who fear God and follow him. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, as we say goodbye to Solomon, for now, we pray that, Lord, all the good lessons of his life, the things that he did well, that they would stir us to follow that example. But then, Lord, this ending, this awful finish would challenge us to not be like him. Instead, to even heed his own advice, don't be like me. Instead, fear God. Keep his commandments. Know that he sees everything and know that your relationship with him is the most important thing. Invest there. Lord, I know that my conclusion, if I do that, will be different than Solomon's. I will not say vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So Lord, teach us that there's something better for us, even if we've messed up a lot of things up to this point. And Lord, I pray for those even now who might be saying, Lord, I want to have hope and I choose to turn around. I choose to give you the rest of my days. Those who might be praying that prayer right now, Lord, would you wrap your arms around them? Remind them that you love them. Remind them you're not done. And Lord, as they make that commitment to walk with you, to fear you, would you fill them with your spirit so they can live it out? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.